Luke chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. There's a lot of similarity between the three parables that we get right here in chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and sometimes called the lost son or the prodigal son. But we'll save the prodigal son for next week. But this morning we want to look at just the first two parables here because they're very similar in the message that they teach. And so Luke chapter 15 and verses 1 through 10. You've probably heard this saying, well known. We hear it all the time, right? As Christians, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. You could have finished that statement, right? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's a perfectly good statement. It's a perfectly good motto, so to speak, in some regards. Be in the world, but not of the world. As Christians, we don't belong any longer to the system of this world that is anti-God, that is anti-the kingdom. Why? Because we now belong to the kingdom of God. We're a new creation. We're a new people. We belong to a new master here. But we can't deny this morning that we still live in this world. We still belong to it as long as the Lord keeps us in this world. And so we have an obligation to this world. And I don't think we should try to act super spiritual this morning and say, well, you know, this idea of living in the world but not of the world, that's easy to do. No, it's not. And you're lying if you say it is. It's not easy to do, is it? Sometimes we get caught up in the details of everyday life and going with the flow. All we have to do is stop pursuing Christ for 2 minutes and we're going with the flow of the world. It's not easy. It's not easy for any of us. So there's a delicate balance involved, and we have to be careful that we keep that balance. We see extremes all the time. Back in especially the Middle Ages, we would see monasteries pop up all over the place. That's one response to being in the world but not of the world. I can isolate myself so much from the world. I can isolate myself so much from lost people and sinners that I can't be touched by them. I can't be affected by them. That would be one extreme response. The other response would be to say, God put me in this world and I have freedom in Christ. Therefore, anything goes. I can live any way that I want to. And when we call for a balance to living the Christian life, we're saying both of these extremes have to be avoided here. We have to avoid both extremes here. And so there's a healthy balance that says, while I don't get too comfortable in this world because it's not my ultimate home, I do have an obligation in this world. I can't avoid it. I can't avoid the people in this world either. There are two reasons for that, to be in the world but not of the world. First of all, God created this world. And when we enjoy the world that God created, we enjoy Him. It came from Him. It's a gift from God. But another reason is this. The Great Commission is never accomplished by Christians or by churches who check out from the world, have nothing to do with it anymore, want no part of it. We never accomplish the Great Commission. We never accomplish God's purpose for the church when we check out. All right, so I suppose the warning this morning is don't sanitize your life so much that you avoid lost people, that you come into no contact with sinners in your life. I mean, when I use that term, and you know what I mean from the context of Scripture, we're all sinners. We're saved by grace, though, but we don't want to avoid them. The proper mentality, I think, is seen in the example of one of my favorite missionaries, C.T. Studd. He once declared, someone to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And he did. He had that mentality that said, the church is good, the church is wonderful, the church is the bride of Christ. And it has a great purpose of equipping the saints and a great purpose of worship. We gather together corporately to worship. But sometimes the proximity of a church and the safety and the security of a church can sanitize us and remove us from a lost world that desperately needs the message that you and I have. And so we can't remove ourselves from that. C.T. Studd wasn't avoiding the church. He just simply understood that drawing near to the sound of a church bell or to a building did not draw us any closer to God. God does not dwell in buildings. He dwells in the heart of men and women who love Him and follow Him wholeheartedly. He dwells in the heart of believers. And so the proper model then is to go as the church into the world with God in our hearts, and take the good news of the gospel, display and proclaim God's heart towards sinners. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to consider this topic of a heart for sinners. And in our passage, we're going to see contrasting hearts, contrasting views of how we're to look at a lost world around us. We'll see the Pharisees' perspective, and then we'll see God's perspective. And then at the end, we'll consider the church's response, the church's heart towards sinners as well. So look with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 15. In the first 10 verses, Scripture says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then the second parable: "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Father, this is your word, and we want to apply it rightly. We want to think about it rightly this morning. And so we pray that your Spirit would guide us, guide our thinking, guide our understanding, so that we can apply this and make ourselves better disciples of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You notice at the very beginning of the passage, there are certain people drawing near to Jesus. Therefore, I think last week we were talking about the Pharisees a few weeks ago who were the audience of Jesus' teachings. And now we're told the great crowds are following him. They're still following him. And he turns his attention to the crowds. And again, not all of them have pure motives in following Jesus. And so Luke here wants us to know, he said, the sinners and tax collectors are now drawing near to Jesus. And you know that doesn't sit well with the Pharisees and the scribes. It doesn't make them happy at all. But so why is it then? Why is it then that it's not the scribes and Pharisees who are drawing near to Jesus? I mean, you would think the religious elite, why aren't they drawing near? Well, there's a difference between the two audiences. The sinners, the tax collectors, as they're called in here, they understand something that the Pharisees and scribes do not understand. Here's what they understand. The sinners understand they have a desperate need. And they've come to believe that Jesus is the answer to that desperate need. They've come to believe that he has something to say to them, some way of addressing their situation. And so they draw near. They want to hear from Jesus. And there are contrasting attitudes then between those who hear from Jesus. And so I want us to consider first this morning the response of the Pharisees as we consider the Pharisees' heart for sinners. Again, as I said a moment ago, these are the religious elite. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they have the corner market on so-called righteousness. We might call it self-righteousness. They were so concerned, so caught up in obeying every letter of the law that they forgot about heart matters. They forgot that being a follower of God is about the heart as well. But they were very much into righteousness here. This attitude can be seen in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. We'll get there in a few chapters, where you have the example of the Pharisee who walks in and he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. God, thank you I'm not like other men." And then he begins to go through a list of all of these people that he's better than. That makes us feel better, doesn't it? When we can make a list of people that we're better than, that we're not as big of sinners as they are. And so that's what this guy does. And he shows us exactly the attitude that Jesus is combating here in this passage, right? The Pharisees, for this reason, the Pharisees often bore the brunt of Jesus' teaching. There's more to it than obeying the letter of the law. There's a heart that has to be involved in true and honest worship, right? Their pursuit of worship missed the source of true righteousness. Their pursuit of righteousness caused them to miss Jesus. And that was a serious problem for them. The sinners or the outcasts of Jesus' day, let's be honest, they came by that title for good reason, didn't they? These are the murderers. These are the thieves, the sexually immoral. I mean, it's not like they were getting a bad rap. I mean, they were sinners. They certainly were. And they earned the reputation. But the difference here between the Pharisees and these sinners is very important. As these sinners drew near to Jesus, they understood they were sinners. They understood they had a need that needed to be fixed. They had a problem that had to be fixed, and the Pharisees didn't. That was the big problem here. And so what was the Pharisees' heart toward these sinners? It certainly wasn't good. It wasn't a positive example for us to follow. And there are two prevailing opinions I want to share with you this morning. The first is this: sinners have forfeited their inheritance. That was one of the prevailing opinions of the Pharisees. These sinners have forfeited their inheritance. As a matter of fact, there was an old rabbinic saying that went like this: "Let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near to the law." Can you imagine? Don't associate with those lost sinners out there, even if it would mean bringing them closer to God. You might get some of that on you. You don't want any part of that. So they didn't associate with them. The sinners have forfeited their inheritance. They're blatant lawbreakers. They have no regard for God. They have no regard for the law of God. And so we should have no regard for them. They forfeited, right? They may be Jews, but they're lawbreakers. And they can't possibly inherit the kingdom of God. They're too far gone. They're too far lost. And then the next opinion follows from this. Then the next opinion says this: therefore, sinners should not be received by the saints. And we see that very clearly here in our passage. The Pharisees have been rebuking Jesus. This isn't the first time here in chapter 15 in verse 2. We have the sinners drawing near to him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In other words, can you believe this guy? Can you believe what he's doing? We saw it several chapters ago back in chapter 5 in verse 30. Where the Pharisees said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Guys, this is not what somebody who wants to make a name for himself ought to be doing. This is not what a leader of Israel ought to be doing. This is not what a man of God ought to be doing, so they would say. And the reason is, when you fraternize with sinners, you're going to become just like them. That was their thought. That was their understanding. The saints should stay clear of these sinners so it doesn't affect you. And to a certain degree, that made complete sense. It made complete sense. I mean, but listen, think about when you go to the doctor. You might have something quite contagious. But does the doctor ever refuse to come in and see you? No, he doesn't. Why would the doctor refuse to go see a sick patient when he has the cure right there in his hand? Why would we do that? And so the Pharisees avoided sinners, not realizing that they were already infected with the sin they were trying to avoid. So they avoided them. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't avoid sinners because he has the cure for all that ails mankind. It doesn't matter what it is. He never avoided the lepers because he's the cure for leprosy. He doesn't avoid the sinners because he's the cure for sin. He's the one who brings about repentance and forgiveness and restoration. The Pharisees missed that. And so the Pharisees' heart towards sinners is one that we ought to avoid. It's not an example that we ought to look at and say we want to follow in their footsteps. So if the Pharisees missed it, if the Pharisees' heart for sinners is not biblical, let's look at God's heart for sinners. Jesus told two parables here to show us God's heart, and it makes it very clear how God feels about the lost, how he feels about these sinners and tax collectors. He told two parables. The first one in verses 4 and following He says a man had 100 sheep. And if he loses one of those sheep, he's going to leave the 99. He's going to leave them there out in the field, right? And he's going to go and look for the lost sheep. Not only that, when he finds it, he's going to carry it home on his shoulders. And he's going to rejoice. He rejoiced privately. And then when he got home, he called together his neighbors. He called together his friends. And he says, rejoice with me. I found him. I found the lost one. And then the second parable, verses 8 and following, very similar. A woman had 10 silver coins. Maybe your translation says a drachma, about a day's wage. She had some serious cash here, and she lost one of the coins. She lost one of them. And so what happens here? If she loses one, it says she's going to light a lamp, and she's going to sweep the house. You know, maybe I'll hear it jingle as I'm sweeping things around. And she's going to, Scripture says, search diligently. She searched diligently until she found it. She wanted it. It was precious. It was important to her. And look, when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, and they rejoice. They rejoice over what has happened, over her finding the one that was lost. And verses 7 and 10 make no secret about what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is really talking about God's heart for sinners. And so what do these verses reveal about God's heart? Well, first they reveal that God has a deep love for sinners. God has a deep love for sinners. Now, understand, we're looking at parables. These are not allegories. And so we're not going to push it too far. We're not going to try to figure out who the 99 are. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the other 9 coins represent. What does matter is that God loves the one that is lost. That's what matters. That's the point Jesus is trying to get across here. God loves the lost one. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 puts it this way. God desires that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. That's why he sent his only begotten Son, because his desire is to send Jesus to die on behalf of sinners. And listen, that's not a cruel joke. That was a serious matter. Sending Christ into the world was important because he loves sinners and he desires that they repent, turn from their sin, and he desires that they turn to Christ. God has a deep love for sinners. If we were to avoid them, if we were to shun them, we're not loving sinners the way Jesus did. We don't love sinners the way God does. But here's what the Bible knows about sheep, what the Bible knows about coins, and what the Bible ultimately knows about sinners. Here's what it knows. They don't go searching for their master on their own. The sheep didn't. The coin didn't. Lost people don't either. See, secondly, God seeks out wandering sinners. When there was a lost sheep and when there was a lost coin, we noticed there was diligent searching taking place by the master, by God. In this particular parable. And so when lost people whom God has called to himself are lost out there, God pursues them passionately. He desires that they be found. He desires that he find them and they come back to him. But I assure you that sinners only seek God because he first seeks them. That's so important in Scripture. They seek God because he first seeks them. There's a lot of verses in Scripture that make this clear, and we can become confused if we're not careful. A lot of verses that speak about us seeking God, and it is so true. We see it in John 15, 16, where it says, let's skip that. We see that example in Scripture, but on the flip side of that, I should say, the only people who seek God are the ones whom God seeks first. And now we see that in John 15, 16, where Jesus said, look, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's why he says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, all the Father gives to me will come to me. Listen, the first and most important seeking that ever goes on is God's seeking us. God's passionate pursuit of you and I, of lost people. And we were all in that camp before Christ found us, before he got a hold of our lives. And so when God seeks and he calls, we recognize the call and we repent. God seeks out wandering sinners. Why? Because he loves them. But after he seeks them out, notice thirdly, God's heart for sinners. God restores repentant sinners. He restores them. Every one of them. It's interesting here. When the shepherd finds the sheep, when the lady finds the lost coin, they don't rebuke them. The shepherd doesn't go to the sheep and say, "Man, how could you treat me this way? Do you know what I went through to find you?" No, the shepherd doesn't rebuke the sheep. He doesn't shame the sheep. He doesn't punish the sheep. What does he do? He restores the sheep. And he rejoices over him. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he restores the lost sheep. And God is the exact same way toward sinners. Listen, when they repent, he does not shame them. He does not put them on probation. We'll see how you respond to me over the next couple years, and then I'll decide how I'm going to respond to you. No, he doesn't do that at all. When they repent, he restores. You see, God understands. And God expects wandering sinners to act like wandering sinners, the same way he expects wandering sheep to act like wandering sheep. But when they're found, and when lost people repent and turn from their sin, he restores them perfectly. He restores them as only he can. Listen to what Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says. It says this: When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so listen, if you're hearing what I'm saying today, if you're hearing what God's word is saying to us today, if you're saved, if you've been gloriously restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, you must understand it was primarily, first, foremost, an act of Almighty God. It was an act of his grace on our behalf that brought us from our wandering ways, that brought us from being lost sheep back into the fold of God, that brought us from being recipients of his wrath into being recipients of his grace. It's a gift of Almighty God, and that's something to celebrate. And so we see the heart of God finally in that God rejoices over the salvation of sinners. Anybody ever lost their keys? I'm not picking on certain individuals, but it may have happened last night. You ever lost your keys? And maybe, you know, when you find them, it's not a huge deal, but there's kind of mini celebration. Oh, yes, I found it. Found it, right? A little bit of rejoicing going on with lost keys. The truth is, though, what if you didn't find them? Are they replaceable? Yeah, they really are, aren't they? I remember our first few months on the field in East Asia when we lived there. And, you know, these were desperate times. It was everything I could do just to get through the day sometimes. And I had to make a journey down to the capital city of our province. And so I went, and it took every bit of language I had just to get a bus ticket and go the 4 or 5 hour bus trip down to the capital city. And then find my way back to, you know, amongst the millions of people there, it seemed like, in the bus station, and find my way back to my home. And when I got back after this 2-day trip, I reached in my pockets and I had no keys. I had no keys, and I thought, well, it's my house key. I mean, thankfully, Rachel was home and I could still get in the house, but I had no house key, and I was kind of frustrated about it. But you know what? I ultimately just replaced it. I just replaced it. Didn't worry too much about it. And the truth is, when I replaced that key, I didn't keep, you know, longing for that lost key. Years later, wishing I had that lost key. See, keys aren't that important in the big scheme of things. They can be replaced, but people cannot. People are more important than that. When people are lost, they must be found. When people are wandering, they must be searched for. And God does that. He does that because he has a heart for lost people. Why? Because he created him in his image. He created people special, unique from all other parts of creation. And so they're special in his eyes. They're the reason that Christ came. And listen, as difficult as it can be sometimes to deal with people, they're worth the time. They're worth the effort. They're worth the stress, and they're worth rejoicing over when they turn from their sins and turn to God, when they turn to Christ for salvation. We see in verses 7 and 10 that there is rejoicing in heaven. It says there's joy in heaven. That's another way of saying God has joy. God rejoices for each sinner who repents. He loves sinners, and he rejoices over his work of grace in their lives. He has a love for sinners that causes him to seek them, that causes him to go find them. And this is merely a glimpse into the heart of God toward people, and specifically here, toward lost people, toward wandering sinners. But what does this mean then for the church? Let's consider the church's heart for sinners as well. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, it's very simple words but profound words. It says, be imitators of God. And we could almost leave it at that, couldn't we? Be imitators of God. Be imitators of all that we have just seen about God. How he loves, how he seeks after sinners, how he restores sinners, and how he rejoices over them. Be imitators of God. And what we see about the heart of God as his church, it must increasingly characterize us. Increasingly characterize who we are. And so first we see the church shows love to all sinners. Doesn't mean we lower the gospel standard. Doesn't mean that we turn blind eyes to people's sin. We want to restore them in their sin. We want to restore them into right relationship with God. But what it does mean is that we love sinners and we'll go out of our way to help them be restored. We'll go out of our way to help them be restored. It's part of loving lost sinners. We share with them that grace abounds. Grace abounds to sinners. It abounds to all of us. We need it each day just for godly living. Grace abounds to sinners who repent and turn from their sins and turn to Christ. The reason we see in this parable, the reason we see that Jesus is spending time with sinners, the reason he's eating with sinners, is because he wants to draw them to God. He wants to draw them to his Father. He loved them. He befriended them. He did not participate in their sinful activities. But we'll never earn a voice with lost people if we can't befriend them, if we can't show them love. And so what Jesus does is he says, I'll have a meal with you. I'll spend time with you, but I'm going to share with you God's heart for you as well. And I'm going to share with you what he's done on your behalf. And so he calls them to repentance and he calls them to faith. I don't think Jesus would ever make sinners his main source of companionship. He never did. He had an inner 12. He had believers that were his inner circle. They were his main source of companionship apart from the Holy Trinity. Of course, there's no separation even though he's on the earth. He's still God. All right, he has that companionship. But his main companionship on this earth was other believers. He did not make sinners his main source of companionship, but he loves them. He loves them and he wants to show them God. He wants to show them how they can be restored, how they can be made right with God. And so the church shows love to all sinners. Secondly, the church equips itself to reach sinners. I suppose if I had one verse for my ministry, if for what I do, I think it would come from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. One of the most important couple verses for the church. And it says this. He, meaning God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so, believe it or not, this is true. Believe it or not, it is not primarily a pastor, an elder's job. It is not primarily a deacon's job. It is not primarily an evangelist's job to minister to the needs of the people around us. It is not primarily the leader's job to win lost people to Christ, although they certainly ought to be doing that. But listen, it is primarily the pastor's job to equip the church, to equip the church to do these very things. This is why the church is so important. This is why it matters. We come together each week, and the purpose is we want to be equipped. Yes, we're going to worship, but we want to be equipped to go out and make a difference, to go out and win lost people to Christ, to point them back to the author of salvation. Now, we can't make that happen. God makes that happen. We can't make people grow. We can't make people show up for discipleship and for equipping. But here, I do know this. I do know this much. No church ever glorified God except that its members sensed and obeyed God's calling to reach the lost. Do you believe that? It has to be there. It has to happen. And when this happens, thirdly then, the church's heart for God, the church rejoices in the salvation of sinners. We rejoice, folks. We get excited when lost people come in, and God does that miracle and never gets old. It never gets old to see God do that miracle of salvation in somebody's life. Sometimes we need that reminder of the psalmist is when David said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Was there joy in your salvation? There ought to be joy in the salvation of other lost people as well when they come to Christ, when he finds them from their wandering ways and brings them back into the fold of God. We see here in this passage, God himself, we see all of heaven rejoicing at the salvation of sinners. And listen, here's the truth. You and I, if we're believers here today, we're going to spend eternity with saved sinners. You know why? Because we are saved sinners. We're going to spend eternity with them. And so I suspect the best thing for us to do now is get excited about them now. Get excited when God saves them now, when he brings them into our midst. It would just be better if we rejoice now, because we're going to rejoice for all of eternity over what God does in the life of a sinner who comes to Christ. But you know what the sad truth is? Here's the sad truth, and I pray it would never characterize us. I don't believe it does. I pray that it never does. But here's the truth. There are some churches who have no desire to grow. They have no desire to grow by reaching the lost. They wouldn't necessarily say, we don't want them to be saved. What they would say is, we just don't want new people in here because they're kind of ruining what we've got going here. Shame on that church. Shame on that church. We should get excited about what God is doing. So the question is, if the church doesn't reach lost people, who will? If we can't get excited over the salvation of lost people, who will get excited? If Dallasburg doesn't reach the lost in our community, who will? We can't put it off on other people and say they'll do it. It's our job. It's our responsibility. We should get excited. We should love lost sinners, and we should rejoice when they come to Christ. We should rejoice when they get saved, even though we'll begin to look different. We should rejoice when God brings us new families, when he brings us new children. We should rejoice. This is what we're supposed to look like, an ever-evolving and ever-changing entity that is the bride of Christ. It continually looks different. So let us rejoice then when God uses our church as part of his divine plan for reaching lost people with the gospel, because here's the truth. Nothing else eternally matters. Nothing else eternally matters. There's always a danger. Listen, there's always a danger in the church that we become clubs for the righteous. And we begin to wall off ourselves from the rest of the community around us, from the rest of the world. So we don't seek out the lost. We're not developing relationships with lost people. And ultimately, we're not loving lost people the way Jesus did. So what will we choose? What will we choose as individuals? What will we choose as the church of Christ here? Will we choose the heart of the Pharisees this morning? Or will we choose the heart of God, his heart towards sinners? And I pray that we would all have a heart towards sinners that characterizes and is an outpouring ultimately of our heart for God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you passionately pursue the lost, because that means you loved me enough to pursue me. Because I was once lost and without any hope in this world. I was once one whom the Pharisees and those like them would want no part of. And I suspect many of us were, all of us were lost. And yet you loved us. And you characterized and manifested that love in the person of Jesus Christ, in sending him on behalf of lost sinners to give his life, to ultimately be resurrected to show us victory over death and how we can have victory over sin. Father, teach us as your church this morning. Teach us to put off the attitude of the Pharisees, if that should characterize us, and increasingly develop the heart of God, your very heart, toward sinners, toward lost people. Father, I pray that we could put aside any hindrances in our life that would prohibit us from proclaiming the only message that can restore lost sinners to God. Whether that be our own pride, whether that be our own apathy. Father, change our hearts if that's the case. And Father, I pray that if there's one person here this morning, maybe they would say, I don't know this kind of love. I've never experienced this kind of love that God has towards sinners because I've not been restored. I've never received his forgiveness. Father, help them to know that that can all change today. That can all change today because, listen, what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago is as relevant today as it was then. It's as powerful and effective today as it was then. Father, give them boldness. Help them to look up to you and realize that you've been seeking. You've been searching for them. And may they turn to you for salvation today. And Father, our greatest desire this morning, our greatest desire as individual believers, our greatest desire as the church, is to know your heart and to be more obedient to your will. And Father, guide us now. Guide us. However you desire to work in our hearts to bring us closer to Jesus, we ask you to do it now as we sing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.